a profound sadness of spirit. Listen now as I read Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 13 in our continuing study in the Gospel of Mark. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they are now continued with me 3 days and having nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered and said to him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples and set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmatia. Then the Pharisees came out. Here, our old friends, the Pharisees, came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit, and he said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to it, or shall not be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat, departed to the other side. There ends the reading of God's infallible, inerrant word. Back many years ago, when I accepted the call to the Associate Reformed Church in Ballston Spa, New York, which is about 20 miles north of Albany, the state capital, I told my wife that however long we ended up being there, I had a few things on my bucket list that I wanted to do while we were living in the state of New York. And one of those things that I wanted to do was visit the Baseball Hall of Fame Museum in Cooperstown. And so, on my birthday one year, it's been several years ago now, we drove over from where we lived, as I said, near Albany, Saratoga County, and we spent a day in Cooperstown, where we in fact visited the museum. Now, since neither of us had ever been to Cooperstown, and since it was not exactly right off the New York State Thruway, it took some series of map readings and a few wrong turns before we finally found the quaint little village of Cooperstown. This was before the days of Google Maps. Okay? One thing we both wondered, however, was why there weren't more signs along the way to indicate where we were and whether or not we were actually in the right place to be heading toward Cooperstown. Now, maybe you are like me that whenever I'm driving to a place with which I'm not familiar, I need signs. I mean, I can follow directions and you can give me, you know, turn here, but, you know, even with that, I get uncomfortable if I don't see a sign somewhere that I'm going in the right way. Once I see a sign or maybe a landmark, you know, there's a McDonald's there or a post office on that corner, that sort of thing, then I become more comfortable in the direction that I'm going. There just seems to be something about signs that make many of us more comfortable. But think about this for a moment. What if, after having found my way to Cooperstown, I drove right past the Baseball Hall of Fame Museum and didn't even recognize it? Or better yet, what if I found the building and I walked in and I demanded that the receptionist prove to me that this was in fact the real Baseball Hall of Fame? And after giving me all of the evidence and proof, I still insisted that more was needed. I think the receptionist would understandably at that point have a profound sadness of spirit over my willful ignorance. One Bible scholar has written concerning the verses that we just read, the whole tendency of the age in which Jesus lived was to look for God in the abnormal. It was believed that when the Messiah came, the most startling things would happen. False messiahs were cropping up all over the place, and they lured the people by promising them astonishing signs and wonders. They would promise, for instance, to part the waters of the Jordan River in two and leave a pathway through it. Or they would promise with a word to make the city walls of Jerusalem or some other place fall down. It was a sign like that that the Pharisees were demanding. So wrote William Barclay in his commentary. I want to mention, in light of this, several things that we need to remember concerning, or understand, I should say, concerning these verses, and several things that we should take note of. And here is the first. And that is the refusal of Jesus to give the Pharisees a sign. That's the first thing to notice. Now, the timing of this incident is very curious indeed. It is rather strange in some way that Jesus, denying the Pharisees' demand for a sign, comes right after, at least in the text it does, the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. Now, of course, it could be that they were not present at that miracle, and they did not see it. The quote-unquote sign from heaven demanded by these Pharisees probably refers to some undeniable proof that Jesus is the Messiah, the figure who would come in and issue in the end time. And Jesus' authoritative word and deeds, things that we call miracles, technically signs and wonders, are not really signs in the sense of undeniable proof. And what I mean is that if the miracles of Jesus were undeniable, well, then no one, either in that day or this, could or would deny them. But there were plenty of people in Jesus' own time who denied them, foremost among them, the Pharisees. One thing these Pharisees were lacking, you see, were eyes to see, and I mean the eyes of faith. Now, for those who do have eyes to see and ears to hear, yes, these signs and wonders are sufficient evidence that Jesus is the anointed one of God. But the Pharisees did not really want to see or hear. Their minds were already made up. They came only to argue with Jesus and to test him. They wanted a sign not for illumination, but because they had already determined what, according to their own calculations, God was like and what sort of things he would do. So they want to measure God against their own preconceived criteria. And to this, Jesus shows a profound sadness of spirit. Notice verse 12. This is where I'm getting this from, this title. It says that he sighed deeply in his spirit. In other words, that's a nonverbal way of saying, if only you guys weren't so spiritually blind and deaf and stupid. It's an expression of a weary sadness and frustration with these people. And Jesus' response, it is a categorical refusal of their request, enforced by a formula of solemn assertion. Truly, I say to you, there's that prophetic preface. Those are the words of a prophet or a wise sage. Truly, I say to you, no sign shall be given. Or, perhaps he meant this, no sign will be given beyond the ones you already have. We already have enough signs. And in terms of the number of signs and wonders or miracles, well, Mark's gospel gives us two accounts, really, of Jesus feeding large crowds of people with very small amounts of food. Some years ago, there was an actor by the name of Alec McGowan. Back in the late 90s, I think, is when this took place. He was a Broadway actor, and he decided to memorize the entire content, of the Gospel according to Mark, and he brought it to Broadway as a one-man play. And it was quite popular. During the height of the popularity of it, there was an interview with him in Newsweek magazine, and he told the interviewer that memorizing the Gospel of Mark made a terrific impact on him. And he said he learned so many things that he never knew before. And one of the things was that in Mark's gospel, there are in fact two feeding stories instead of just one. There's the feeding of the people in chapter 6, and there's the feeding of these people in chapter 8. Now, scholars call this a doublet. That is, they believe that this is some scholars, that there were originally only one feeding story, one tradition, but that in passing it down, Mark got hold of two copies of it, or he heard the story twice. And so it's the same event. But other scholars profoundly, and I'm not a scholar, but I disagree with that interpretation. I think these are two events, because if they were the same event, they would roughly describe the same thing and have exactly the same or very close details, but there are significant differences. They clearly are describing two different events, not one. Now, in researching this sermon, I came across some interesting ancient traditions that are plausible, worth considering. And that is, the first feeding that Jesus did with the fish and the bread was that it was a feeding of 5,000 people, and it was mainly a Jewish audience. But that this feeding we're reading about here is a Gentile one. Now, that's a curious and interesting distinction in the story between the disciples and the crowd. You've got the disciples on the one hand and the crowd on the other. But his compassion, Jesus' interest, is directed toward the hungry. He expects the disciples to feed them, however small their own supply of food is. But nothing whatever is said of the disciples' own hunger or of their eating, because their work is exclusively as servants of the sheep. And the reference to seven baskets full of leftover fragments, well, that indicates that's a metaphor for abundance. The number seven was very special in ancient times. It is the perfect number. And the Layman's Bible Commentary, for one, suggests that, and I'm quoting here, the number seven may also suggest the 70 nations of the Gentiles. And even more interestingly, the broken pieces left over indicates that this supply of food from God is inexhaustible. There is enough here even for the Gentile nations. These fragments left over indicate that there's no limit to the number who can and will be fed by the Word of God. So, in this chapter, Mark wants to stress the contrast between Jesus' reception among Gentiles that he interacted with and among the Jews. And when he appeared to the Gentiles, you see, where he was supposed to be largely unknown and maybe somewhat unacceptable, he usually was given a rather good reception and a fair hearing, so to speak. But whenever he, in these journeys around that part of the shore of Galilee, when he touched on the shore of a Jewish village, well, we know what he met and what he had to deal with, where he was well known and his reputation was known. What did he meet? He met arguments for proof. He met criticisms and demand that he show who he was. Look again at verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. So that's the first thing we have noticed here, is Jesus' refusal to give this sign. But then secondly, there's the point that Jesus has already given a sign. Jesus has already given a sign. Actually, Jesus Christ himself is God's sign, God's mighty work and wonder. The life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus the Christ are God's powerful sign that changed history forever. And it's interesting that when you read Matthew's account of this incident, the parallel account, in this story he adds a significant phrase, and you can see this in Matthew 12:38 and Matthew 16:4. No sign will be given but the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? It reminds me of a story of a little boy in Sunday school who was asked what he learned from the story about Jonah. The little boy thought for a moment and he said, well, we learn that people make whales sick. Well, that's not bad for a little boy, but Matthew saw something far deeper. Matthew says, has Jesus saying to the Pharisees in Matthew 12:40, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But you see, the third day comes. 3 days, three nights. But then there's the third day. And you see, we are children of the third day. We worship on Sunday, the Lord's Day, because it is the Lord's Day commemorating His resurrection. The very birth of our Lord is also a sign. But you know, not even the virgin birth of Christ was a sign that totally and immediately convinced people of who Jesus was. The same is true of the resurrection from the dead. You know, it seems from the biblical accounts that Jesus' resurrection appearances were only to those who believed in Him. You know, there's no record. It's not to say it never happened, but we have no record. He didn't suddenly appear to Pontius Pilate and said, brother, you blew it, didn't you? And he didn't appear to those crowds who shouted, "Crucify him." He didn't appear to them and say, "Now don't you wish you picked me over Barabbas?" But no, to those whose quiet faith in him held fast, even in the face of death, it is to those who he appeared. Now you see, there are two ways that we can think about this, and it reminds me of the metaphor of the two ways to get chicken out of an egg. You know, one is with a hammer, but something of the chicken is lost in that process. But the better way is for the mother hen to sit patiently on the egg until it's time for it to hatch. And the same way, there are two ways to command faith. One is by hammering people over the head. The other is through love and compassion. Now, according to what we see in the life and ministry of Jesus, God has chosen the second, less spectacular way. Some of you here today may enjoy watching some of these TV documentaries you see on the History Channel from time to time, although the History Channel doesn't have much history on it anymore. But there was a program I saw, it wasn't recent, it was some years ago. They had a series on the seven wonders of the ancient world. Fascinating program, lots of interesting insights about the ancient world. About a century before the birth of Jesus, a celebrated Greek mathematician named Philon of Byzantium wrote a little treatise entitled The Seven Wonders of the World. And in that list, he included the Great Pyramid, the Lighthouse at Alexandria, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the Colossus of Rhodes, the Tomb of Menelaus, the Statue of Zeus at Olympia, and the Temple of Diana at Ephesus. I think that there was a follow-up program sometime soon thereafter about the seven wonders of the modern world. You see, over the years, more and more wonders have been constructed by human ingenuity, and so we have to have our own list now. And among that list of modern wonders included the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, the Empire State Building in New York City, and the Chicago sewage disposal system, believe it or not. And if nothing else, those kinds of things show that people are still attracted to the spectacular, the seemingly miraculous. But the thing that we're learning here is that God doesn't work that way. Indeed, one of the greatest of all blessings is not the spectacular, not the stupendous, but in the simple joy and peace that God can give you when in the midst of your own profound sadness of spirit, you cry out to Him for deliverance. Someone once remarked that God's approach to you is more by whispers than by shouts, hints instead of hammers, intimations instead of intimidations. I'm reminded of the comment of the famous British philosopher and mathematician Bertrand Russell. He was asked what he would say if after dying he found himself standing before God. Russell said, "I would say to him, 'Why did you make the evidence of your existence so insufficient?'" Russell's would-be successor, the late atheist Christopher Hitchens, published several books in which he echoed the denial of God by his predecessor, Bertrand Russell. Hitchens wrote, "Why doesn't God come to us with more evident light and more authority? Why doesn't God remove the veil of mystery and write His revelation across the heavens so clearly that no one could possibly disbelieve?" So we might well ask, in the cases of men like Russell and Hitchens, as well as of these Pharisees, why didn't Jesus take the opportunity to simply make them believe? Well, as far as the Pharisees are concerned, by approaching Jesus in that way, they were in essence asking Jesus to take away all matters of faith and belief. They're asking Him to take away the necessity of them making the step of faith to believe Him. And Jesus refused to comply with it. Their question, you see, was a sign, was not a question of faith, but it was a question of unbelief. They do not want to have to worry about thinking about faith. They want it simply dropped right in their lap. Friends, perhaps this is a good time to remind ourselves that we believe Jesus is the Christ because of who He is. We don't believe in Jesus the Christ for what He can do. God doesn't want you to believe in the signs. He wants you to believe in the Messiah, Jesus. Asking God for a sign so you can believe is akin to making a deal with God. And God is not in the deal-making business. He doesn't make deals. God is God. He exists. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. at every single point in your life. He is all those things. But Christ comes to work on his own terms, not on your terms and not on mine. You cannot create, or you could try, but you won't succeed, create a paradigm or model for Jesus to fulfill and say, okay, Jesus, if you fulfill these parameters that I've set out for you, I'll believe in you. If you heal my son or daughter, I'll give my life over to you. If you step in and fix that relationship, I'll know you're for real. If you give me good results on this medical test I'm having, I'll open my heart to you. The response of Jesus to that sort of belief gambling, that's a good phrase for it, belief gambling, it is the same today as it was back in these days we're reading about. It is no sign will be given except that which has already been given. And I think it's an appropriate thing for us to consider this morning, especially as we do every Lord's Day, come to the table of the Lord, because it is here in that sacrament that we particularly are dealing with a sign that has already been given to us. It is the sign of the bread and wine as the body and blood of Christ. Jesus is the bread of life who comes down from heaven, and we cannot have life unless we eat that bread. In John 6:51, Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. John 6:51. And according to what the Lord himself says, when you eat the bread by believing in Jesus, you have life and communion with him. The bread and the cup are signs that you are abiding in him, that you are nourished spiritually by him. And according to John 6, there are some among the Jews, or there were some among the Jews, who wanted to force Jesus to declare himself a political or military leader of the Jews. But that's not what Jesus wanted then, and I don't think it's what he wants now. Forcing people to believe, compelling faith in others, either by force or by spectacular signs, that never amounts to mature or lasting faith commitments. So today, let us not demand from him a sign save that which has already been given, and let us not try to make him king by force, but rather let us submit to his rule and come humbly to this table as servants of our Lord and King. Let us pray.